So I know my number of slides is a larger number than usual, so I better just jump right in, as we're going to be talking tonight about James, Peter, John, and Jude, which means our next meeting, we will be culminating this series on the message of the New Testament with the book of Revelation. That will not be next week, but the following week, because next week is Ladies' Night Out. And the end of next week, remember, we're having a special guest. We're going to be focusing on the life of Charles Spurgeon. I just talked with him this afternoon. Not Charles Spurgeon, but Tom Nettles, who will be our speaker, and just making sure everything was in order for his trip up here, and he's looking forward to it. I hope that we will have a large number of our people turn out. I believe that will be well worth your time, and invite friends and people who are interested in truth and standing for it to be here with us for that. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. Okay, let's jump right into James. And then we're going to do 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Again, what we're doing here is we're asking, what is the message of the book, the given book that we're looking at? So we're turning to the letter or the epistle of James, and we're asking, well, what is, if you just sum it up in just one statement, what is the message of that book? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this epistle to Christians of Jewish descent who had been spread around the world. And the message of the letter is that real faith is unmistakably manifested in everyday life. Is this a little on the loud side? Okay, I'm going to cut it down. But real faith is unmistakably manifested in everyday life. In other words, if you have the kind of faith by which you are saved, it will be evidenced in the way you live your life. Therefore, James is encouraging his readers to live accordingly. So we will be looking at the nature and manifestation of real faith. What is real faith like, and how does it demonstrate itself? And there are these number of issues to point out through the epistle of James that opens up and sets before us this. What is faith like, and how does it look? How does it demonstrate itself in our lives? Number one, we would say this. Real faith is tested by trials. And when trials come, faith responds with joy, since testing produces steadfastness. So we see that coming out in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which I'm going to read for you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So just from those verses, we can see real faith, when it's tested by trials, responds with joy because, and this is the way then we're also encouraged to respond to trials. To respond to trials with joy, because we know that trials are good for us in that they do produce perseverance and steadfastness of faith. Secondly, real faith seeks to live wisely in everyday life. It asks God for wisdom, convinced that He will give it. So ask in faith without any doubting. One author made mention that James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because here is practical wisdom for everyday living, but it's and what it's revealed to be is that wisdom is merged with real faith. And so real faith that's really genuine and authentic, seeks wisdom. And so this comes out, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Then chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So real faith seeks to live wisely in everyday life. Then thirdly, real faith does not rest in or abuse wealth. In other words, faith that is truly resting in Christ, if you're what you should seek to do, and what will be true in an ongoing, growing type of way, is that you have the proper response to riches. and to wealth. So chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 brings this across. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, listen to these words. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Boy, is James ever vivid about this thing. You know, storing up riches is like feeding a calf really well before you butcher him. And that's what James is saying. So, you know, real faith responds rightly to riches. And then it also is happy when it withstands temptation. We sometimes look at temptation, and it's not an easy thing. It's, you know, dealing with temptation. It wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't something that we had to say no to again and again and again and very, very strongly. But what a joy when by the Spirit of God we resist. And we stand firm. And the temptation comes and it goes just like it did with Jesus in the garden. When he speaks the word of God to it and refuses to do what Satan is tempting him to do. So chapter 1 verse 12, James says, blessed, happy, fulfilled, overflowingly joyful is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Those verses immediately following go on to talk about the fact that temptation doesn't come from God, helping us to understand that if nothing else, this trial certainly is related to temptations that we face. Then number 5, real faith looks to God for the good and perfect, that which is good and perfect, in particular to God for the most, the goodest and the perfectest, which is the gift of salvation. See, chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, James says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So real faith, authentic faith, genuine faith, is conscious of God's goodness, especially in the fact that he brings us forth, he brought us forth. By the word of truth, we're dependent upon him, and in coming to faith, even itself is his gift. 6th, real faith is quick to listen and slow to speak, particularly slow to speak when it hears the word of God. Listen and to be a listener and a doer of the word. So James says in chapter 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. 7th, real faith is not partial toward people based on their outward appeal. I worded that the way I did because I think, you know, we're supposed to show, there is some partiality we show. We're supposed to give extra special care and concern to the body over just people in general. But James was speaking to the believers about the fact that they were showing favoritism to rich people and taking advantage of poor people. Or that, you know, a rich person comes into their assembly and they see where the nicest place to sit is, and because they're rich, they say sit here. And then if the poor person comes, oh, this is really not somebody we want as a part of us. Oh, you can sit over there on the floor. And so James is really indicting them for this. So it's in that way that, you know, looking at their outward appeal or their outward resources became the reason or the basis upon which these people were making distinctions, showing favor to ones over the others based on what they had to offer in a material sense. Real faith does not look at a person and size them up according to where they're from, what they look like, what they've done. It sees them as a person made in the image of God. And you know, a person that, A, needs to hear the gospel, and B, if they've heard the gospel, needs to grow in Christ. It doesn't matter where they come from or what they look like or how much money they make or how much money they have or what they do have or don't have. So James brings this across, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes to your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and not the rich ones, and are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Faith, real faith, is evidenced by good works. Chapter 2, 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So see how you just see one thing after another, how he's showing the reality or the what faith, true, living, real, authentic faith is like. And then these are the things then that if you've got it, you will pursue them. So ninth, real faith works at controlling the tongue. It's interesting, James doesn't say we can control the tongue necessarily. James says that we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. What he means is fully mature. This is an area in which we ought to be constantly growing. And the tongue is one of those areas where James says, you know, if you are really trusting in the Lord and really pursuing him, then it will be evident in your speech. And so he has words to say about then what we should pursue in that regard. Number 10, I about said chapter 10, but this is the 10th mark of real faith. Real faith loves not the world, but submits to God. Look what James says in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And the reason why I'm doing so many verses is the same for which we started this thing, is I'm wanting you to, you know, I can't read the whole book, but we're reading a whole lot of it. And it's to get a flavor of why, how it is we come up with this idea, number one, that the given message is the message of the book, but I'm showing it to you and also trying to, you know, just acquaint you with specific of these verses that reveal such a powerful emphasis, such as the message James has here. So in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, James shows us that real faith loves not the world but submits to God when he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says that he jealously yearns over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, real faith, furthermore, does not presume upon God's providence. James says to those that he's writing, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a town and spend a year there, and we're going to trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. So, you know, faith that's trusting in Christ and resting in him is also a faith that walks in submission to God day by day and accepts life and the situations he pours out for us and doesn't just presume that it will be such and such a way. 12th, it patiently awaits the return of Jesus. Look how James puts emphasis on Christ's return and how those who have faith in him are looking to that coming. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 8 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then real faith speaks with honesty. But above all, my brothers, he writes in chapter 5, verse 12, do not swear by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Then real faith participates in the life of the church with prayer, confession, and discipline. You know, and seeing, as we've been emphasizing the church in the last several months, it's just amazing to me and striking to me when I'm reading something and it's obvious that even if he doesn't use the word assembly, there's a context that demands the idea that you're meeting together with a body of people, that you're connected with them, that you're committed with them. And that comes out in James. Chapter 5, verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. One another, how can you do that unless you're with people? You can do something with each other. Therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is great, has great power as it is working. And then verses 19 to 20 of chapter 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's striking how in different words sometimes similar themes are picked up from various places. And here's one where, when you think about discipline in the church or the ministry that we have to one another in terms of encouraging each other and in terms of, you know, calling each other on some things sometimes and, you know, thereby being like the shepherd who goes out after the lost sheep. James is drawing attention to this, and that implies that there's a church and there's a body who understands they belong together. When one wanders, the others minister appropriately and properly to that one, and that is an expression of faith. So the message of James is that real faith is demonstrated in the context of real life. It's clear that it's not just faith as a principle, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that rests in Him for righteousness and a faith that looks forward to His return. So I just wanted to come back and come to these several scriptures that underscore this is just not faith that's alive or dead, faith without works, but faith that's specifically focused on Christ. And that's brought out even by the way James introduces himself to his audience. He calls himself James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and victorious Jesus who is the Messiah. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then chapter 2, verse 7, he says, are they, that is the rich, not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? What's that honorable name? The name of the one of whom he's a servant. And then it's interesting, the understanding that we have sin that we need to be forgiven of, and that's an ongoing thing. Kind of bring that up in this context just because this faith is saving because it relates to the forgiveness of our sin. It's interesting how James says we all stumble in many ways. Here's James, an eminent apostle, and he says, we all stumble in many ways. It's like he's not looking at himself as perfect. Chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So that's the book of James. It is the message of this book. Real faith is manifested in real life. And here's how it goes. Practical book, giving lots of instructions, wisdom, and very helpful. So I encourage you to keep that in mind as you prepare yourself to read it. 1 Peter, we're moving to 1 Peter. And the message of the first epistle of Peter, it is a message of hope. It holds out hope for its readers. It holds out hope for us. God has provided a glorious salvation, according to Peter, which calls for a life of holiness and which promises a glorious future. As I was looking new and afresh at 1 Peter, I was thinking how sort of like the Apostle Paul Peter is when he writes. I mean, different, pretty demonstrably different in his own person, but the same things keep coming up. Doctrinal affirmations and understandings of what it is that God has done for us in Christ lead to consideration of what kind of life should be lived. And then also lays before us a hope that's not yet been fulfilled. I mean, there has been a fulfillment of the salvation of Christ in our lives, but the fullness of that is still future. And it's held before us as that in which to hope for and look forward to. So we're going to examine how Peter emphasizes each of these three elements: the salvation worked in the past, how we are to be conducting ourselves in the present, and the hope that we have regarding the future. See this, you know, it doesn't necessarily move without interruption through Peter, but it kind of, this is what's there. And so he kind of goes, sometimes he goes and comes back, but this is what we see. So first of all, when we think about the fact that Peter wants us to understand that this is a glorious salvation that we have received, one of the points he makes is that this salvation is according to God's eternal plan. This is one of those things that is so glorious about the salvation that we have received. This is not a late and coming thought in the plan and thoughts of God. This was his intention from eternity past. This salvation, so glorious as it is in the mind of God, going back to the fact that he chose people from the foundation of the earth, the elect, to be his. That comes off very clearly. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, the chosen ones of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, none of these other cities, according to the foreknowledge of God," which doesn't mean that God, foreknowledge in the Bible does not mean what we often think when we just see that word. Do you think, when you think, look at the word foreknowledge, you think it's something I knew about before it happened? I was aware of it before it happened. We often think that. And so because of that, we sometimes read these number of verses in the Bible that use this word foreknowledge, and we think, oh, we have this idea that God is somehow perceiving the timeline, and he looks down the tunnel and he sees what's going on down there. But that would be the strangest thing, to say that he does something in light of something, seeing something. You get what I'm saying? If God does, it doesn't make any sense to say, I see it happening, therefore I'm doing it. You know what I'm saying? Foreknowledge, that's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is knowing ahead of time, but it's not based on knowing what's out there. It's based on planning what's out there. And many times, not necessarily this place, but yeah, yes, here too. Foreknowledge actually means to love in advance. When you go back to see the way the word is used there for know, you know, in the old King James, and you read in the Old Testament, the euphemism for love or to have an intimate relationship with Adam, what? His wife. Knew his wife. God foreknew his people in that same way. Before they came, he had an intimate, loving relationship with them. And so his choice of these elect is according to his foreloving of them. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, I took a little detour, but I wanted you to get that. This is not an afterthought. This is God's eternal plan, this salvation that he brings. Peter wants you to get that from the get-go. And then he writes about this salvation in verses 10 to 12 of that first chapter of his letter. Concerning this salvation, which he's going on to show, this is not a new thing, because this salvation that you have received, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, there's a whole lot we could talk about here. But the main thing I'm wanting you to see, because I think that this is the general movement of the letter, is Peter is saying what? This is a glorious salvation that you've received. And I want you to know, this is the way God had intended it from eternity past. This is how glorious it is. It's an antique, but it's beautiful in its present nature. But it is old, as old as God's plan. Now, it's also glorious salvation in that it involves a new birth. It's based on the work of Christ and promises a glorious inheritance. So some of the glory of this salvation that comes out when he just opens the letter and just, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Again, I don't have this much time, but I want to throw some little anecdotes in here. A little bit. Melissa and I had just gotten married in July. Was it that August? I think it was that August. We went from Tennessee to South Carolina. Let me shorten the story. So I was away from home, and just for a couple of days, and the pastor at my sister's church called up that night, Saturday night, when we were eating out. "I'm down in my back, and I need somebody to preach tomorrow. Can you do it?" I didn't bring any notes with me or anything, but I said, "I guess so." That week, in our devotions, Melissa and I had read this very verse, these couple verses, and I just got up and talked about them. And because, I mean, there's so much here, right? It's glorious. This is a glorious salvation. And you could spend a whole long time talking about it. But see, there's a new birth, which is great because we're not the people we were. We have the ability to have victory over our sin nature. We have a glorious inheritance to look forward to, and it is all based on the work of Christ. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Peter brings all of that out in those verses. Furthermore, he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So this is a glorious thing that is accomplished by the work of Christ. So I'm going to different verses to show you how Peter is just pointing out the wonderful nature of this salvation that we've received. Number three, it was a ransom from futility by the payment of Christ Jesus. Brought out chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. "Know this, that you are ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Peter, in doing this, takes our attention directly to Isaiah 53. And shows us, if you ever had any doubt, and some of the Hebrew scholars, this is the servant. This is Israel, the nation. Well, ultimately, it's Jesus. And Peter shows us that that's true. And he quotes from there. The salvation, number four, makes a people of great privilege. In other words, it brings great privilege to people. Look at what Peter underscores happens in this salvation. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race." And this is phenomenal here, because here, if you go back to the Old Testament, here's language given right to Israel. And now Peter is saying, you in Christ are this, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So it's a glorious salvation. And this glorious salvation, in all of its splendor and wonder, carries with it that there should be and will be in the lives of those who are saved a life that fits what Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Peter says, now that you have received this salvation, you should live in holiness. Look how he brings this across. Chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you jump to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This salvation also equips you to love the brethren. Chapter 1, 22 and 23 says, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word. So I show you in this verse how, see, he's connecting the way that you live with the cause of your new birth, the work that God has brought to pass in your life. And then thirdly, you should live a holy life. It's brought out in this, in that this glorious salvation makes us foreigners in this world. This new birth makes us born of God. We're His, not the world's. And we are foreigners. We are travelers in this world, and we should be foreigners to the wicked ways of this world. See how he brings that out, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, people that are passing through, and exiles, people who are away from their homeland, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. These passions of the flesh are of another country than you are from. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, here he says, out of this glorious salvation, you should live a life in which you subject yourselves to human institutions for the glory of God. So that they don't look at, you know, if they're going to look at you and hate you and despise you, it should not be, and Peter says this in other places, that it should not be because you're problem people, but that you preach the gospel. So the glorious salvation that God has given us calls us to live as servants of God. Look how he brings this out. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so we should all be living as servants of God, and then that comes across in our practical everyday life. And this is where Peter's sounding a lot like Paul. You know how in Ephesians Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy, and then he tells you what to put off and put on, then he addresses servants. And he addresses husbands, and he addresses wives, and says, you know, in your practical living, this is what it's going to look like. Well, Peter does the same kind of thing here. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. So we should be servants as servants, or as employees. And then also as, you know, wives, servants of Christ, as a wife. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And as husbands, servants of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That means the precious vessel, the value. That's the china. That's what that means. And that's the weaker, more breakable is the more beautiful. So showing honor to her, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Linda Groves loves this little statement right here. She reminds me of that every once in a while, to treat my wife nice so that God will hear my prayers. Okay. So I appreciate that, Linda. So furthermore, and you see this things coming out here about the church. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Living as servants of God, of Christ, is evident in all these practical ways. It's evident in the church, Peter says. Finally, all of you All of who? You. You the body. You people who are getting this letter together. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this one you were called, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And continuing on, chapter 4, 8 through 11, Peter says, above all keeping, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, to hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, who serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So serve Christ in the way that you minister to each other with the gifts that he has put in your life. And ministering to one another. It calls us also, this glorious salvation, calls us to rejoice in suffering. So James says something along this line, and Peter says something along this line. Paul also says things along this line to the Thessalonians and others. Corinthians. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Chapter 4, 12 to 16, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The glorious salvation furthermore calls us to live in humility. If we've been saved by this, with this glorious salvation, we ought to live humble before each other. Chapter 5, 6 through 7, Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Then number seven, the glorious salvation that he has provided us with calls us to live with caution. A certain degree of caution, carefulness, watchfulness. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around throughout the world. So, Peter talks about a glorious salvation, a holy life that should come from that, and a holy hope, or a glorious hope, that we should set our minds and hearts on. This is a promise that feeds hope into our lives today and gives us the reality, or gives us the sense of the reality that shall be when the fullness of his saving work is accomplished, when his people are united with him forever. So what does Peter say about the glorious future? Well, he says that this glorious future promises a great inheritance. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. That is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept by God in heaven. And you are kept by God and guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, which is to say the fullness of this salvation work has not happened yet. But it's coming. And we have something great to look forward to. Number two, the glorious future strengthens us for action in the current time. In other words, the hope feeds into us strength for now. So look how Peter brings this out. Chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You're rejoicing in this salvation, even though now for, and this hope, laid up for you. You're rejoicing in this, even if now you're grieved by trials. And then chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and be And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It seems to me I know a number of people who are going through times of real testing. And it's like troubles and difficulties and things that just they can't seem to get to the end of. And what can you say? One thing you can say to people is, he's coming. And as Paul said, the sufferings of this life aren't worthy to be compared. But just, you know, and you could think how awful some people's sufferings are. And yet, that is just to tell us how glorious this coming hope is, this revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a glorious hope that strengthens us in the current times to be mindful of what lies ahead for us. Number three, the glorious future encourages us to be self-controlled. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, you know, some people think, oh, he's coming back. Oh, I'll just run up my credit. I'll buy. That's not what Peter says. He says, no, you need to be. The nearness of his coming is reason to be even more sober-minded than ever before. Because this is a fearful thing for him to come. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share as Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What's the implication there? Persevere now for the proof of the genuineness of your faith, that assurance can have its full strength in you and the certainty of the genuineness of your faith just guarantees that when he is revealed, he'll be revealing himself to you. So the glorious future helps us endure current suffering. So Peter's message then is that the elect of God have a glorious salvation which calls them to walk in holiness and look forward to the great consummation of that salvation. The other books are short, and I'm going to plow right through some of this. Okay. Now, 2 Peter. The message of 2 Peter's epistle is this. Be ready for the day of the Lord. Be ready for the day of the Lord. This epistle tells how and why to be ready for the day of the Lord. The keys to readiness are these, according to Peter in this second epistle. Number one, you have everything you need. Two, keep growing. Three, remember the main things. Four, be certain. Five, beware of false teachers. Six, prepare for scoffers. And seven, be diligent. This is how to be ready for the coming day of the Lord. Now, I will look at a verse associated with each of these. You have all you need. I think this is a lot of these verses you see coming out of here are verses that have been memorized with the knights. But chapter 1, 3 to 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Why does Peter want us to know we have? Look, the day is near, but don't worry, you've got everything you need. You've got precious promises also. He has granted to us precious promises, very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You have all you need. Keep growing. Verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1, for this reason make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, all these things, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep growing. Also brought out in chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. This is where Peter ends his letter, basically saying, at the end of all things, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and for Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory. Keep growing. That's how you stay ready. Remember the main things. Peter reminded the people of things that he wanted them to know, and he said, I'm telling you again, I've told you before, and he basically says to them,
I'm about out of here. My life is coming to an end, and I may not be here, but I want there to be one thing that's true, and that is that you always remember these things that I've told you that are the basic things to set your heart and mind on. I think it right, he says, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Be certain. How we be ready for the day of the Lord. So this is very practical to all of us. How are we going to be ready? Well, be certain. Know this. When I say be certain about the Word, be certain about the testimony of Jesus, be certain about the message that is the Bible. This is what Peter brings across to his readers because he says, we did not quite follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I want you to know we're telling you the very things that we participate. We're not making this up, is what he wants. This is certainty. And so then verse 19, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. It came from men moved along by God, by the Holy Spirit. This is a word upon which to be certain. Furthermore, beware. Beware of false teachers, because false prophets, Peter says, arose among the people. Chapter 2, verse 1. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Furthermore, prepare for scoffers. The day is at hand, but don't. There's going to be people that arise who are making fun of how long it's been since the promise of His coming, and He hasn't come yet. Get ready. They're going to happen. They're going to come along. Know that they will come, chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. They will say, where is the promise? Get ready for them. But then Peter says in chapter 3, 8 through 10, but don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the day, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. Time is irrelevant when it comes to how long. Now, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that each should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it. Be diligent. Chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found with Him without spot, blemish, or blemish, and at peace. Now, reasons for readiness. That's how to be ready. Why be ready? Well, the day will bear judgment for the wicked. Chapter 2, verse 6. There's a whole lot about this. Peter goes on quite a bit. He wants to underscore the reality that God is going to punish the unbelieving. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day will bear judgment for the wicked, Peter says, and the day will come unexpected. It will be like a thief, chapter 3, verse 10. And the day is a day of salvation for His people. Though it's a day of judgment for those who are not, it's a day of salvation for those who are His people. So look how he brings this out, chapter 1:11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you. This is after he says, add just continue growing and adding in levels of your godliness and holiness and righteousness, and then you're assuring because of your faith as you're encouraged. And then he says in verse 11, for this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 13 then says, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then verse 15 of chapter 3 says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. As the time gets closer and the scoffers grow louder, remember His patience is a sign of our salvation. So, 1 John. We have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. But remember that 2 John, 3 John, and Jude are all like one-page books. So, we can go through this. 1 John. I'm not necessarily in these cases asking what is, you know, a major theme or anything. We're asking like, okay, if you look at the whole contents, what's the message that comes out of it? And so the message of the first epistle of John is that you can know that you have eternal life. And here is how. That's the message of the book. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, let's look at how this is built out, comes flowing out through this book. The letter came on the occasion of false teachers who are trying to deceive the believers. Seems like Peter had something to say about false teachers. And it's running through these latter books, these latter letters here. People who compromise the truth, who don't believe it. This letter came on the occasion of false teachers who arose, some of whom had been in the midst of the church. And they were trying to deceive the believers. You see, in chapter 2, 18 to 19, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So some people have left. That just demonstrates they were never a true part. Chapter 2, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so, John is really concerned in this letter that his people know the truth, that they understand it, and they are steadfast, and they're not deceived by false teachers. In his effort to say, you can know you have eternal life, and here's how you know it, understand that there are enemies that would have you not know it. And there are enemies who do not have it. They could be identified as well. So John's objective is to assure the believers. He does so by reminding them of the message that he proclaimed to them and distinguishing that message from lies. If you read John, it's interesting. He'll say, if you say this, you lie. If you say this, you have the truth in different places. So he's like, here's the truth and here's the lies. So he's distinguishing the truth from lies. He further sets forth in a straightforward manner distinctions between those who do have and do not have eternal life. So, the message John proclaimed. It was based upon their knowledge and personal experience of the word of life. In other words, the message that John had proclaimed to the people, about which they should not be deceived, but understand the truth. They should understand that this message was not something that John made up. Sounds like Peter also. This is what, you know, what we, when we go to people, we're not peddling an invention of humanity. This is not human discovery. It's been revealed to us by God. He has opened his word up to us, and that's why we don't have anything to say to the world unless God has given it to us to say. And John is conveying the same thing to the people there through this letter. His message was based upon his knowledge and his personal experience of the word of life. He calls it the word of life. That is Jesus. Think about the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. This is Jesus. And so when he says what we have tasted and handled and felt, he talks about all the ways in which he experienced this. That which was from the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's why we proclaim it. We proclaim this so that people will come into the fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the message that John proclaimed was the message that God is holy. And to have fellowship with Him is to share in and reflect His holiness and have our sins forgiven. See how he brings this across? This is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you. Here it is. This is what we told you, and this is it. This is the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Why? Because He is light. He is no darkness. He is holy. He is pure. So, here's lies, then, that the people need to reject, John says. Here's the message we preached. Here's the certainty from which it is God's message. It's about the word of life, Jesus, that we taste, handle, touch, saw. We proclaim it to you. Now, here's things you need to just throw away like garbage because they're lies. Reject them. Number one, reject this idea that we have no sin or have not sinned. Reject it. It's false. Reject, secondly, that Jesus is not the Christ. And I've got the verses that correspond here to each one of those. Chapter 2, 22 and 4, 3, Jesus rejected any idea that Jesus is not the Christ. He also says, reject it. If somebody says, I can keep on living in willful sin and have the hope of heaven? No, that's a lie. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Somebody who says, well, I don't have to love anybody. He says, no, that's a lie. You can't. You must reject that. Because what He's given to us is to love one another. Also, it's a lie to say, for somebody who says, I love God, when the speaker loves the world. You see, Jesus, He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is a lie if somebody says, I love God, and they love the world. Also, if they say, I love God, but the speaker does not love his brother. It's a lie. Because if they can't love their brother whom they have seen, how can they love God whom they have not seen? John says, reject it. These are signs of people that you need to run from and don't be deceived by. If they look like this, talk like this, speak like this, and teach like this, get away. But on the other hand, there are signs of salvation. And here's the signs of salvation. Walking in the light, in the holiness, walking in holiness. Or not making a practice or a lifestyle of sinning. Now, does John say, oh, we'll never sin? No, because he says, little children, I wrote these things to you, that you may not sin, but if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But our life will not be following the same pattern of sinfulness that we had before. It won't be a lifestyle of sin. We will increasingly holy in our walk, or sinning less. signs of salvation is the confession of sins. Chapter 1, verse 9. Keeping His commandments. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And if we are born from above, we will keep His commandments. Well, obedience is what this is all about. Loving your brother is a sign of salvation. Remaining in the body of believers, you know, not going out. Staying with them, sticking with them, being faithful in the body. They went out from us because they were not of us. Following the apostolic teaching. This is what John talks about. You know, this is what we preached. If you squander this is the apostolic doctrine of Christ and salvation. If you leave this, you have left. But if you stick with this body of truth, you are His. Confessing Jesus as the Christ is another sign of salvation that John points to. And protecting fellow believers, it comes up again just like it did in James. That is, ministering to other believers and pulling them back, snatching them from the fire if necessary. I think that comes from Jude, but that's the idea from chapter 5:18. And also fidelity to Jesus. A sign of salvation is you don't give up on him. You don't turn away from him. Now, it's for time's purposes that I cited the verses and didn't read them all, because I know I'm running out of it. I knew I was going to be running out of it when I was working on it. So, the lesson from the message of 1 John is to pursue the truth. Flee from the lies. Pursue the marks of a true believer. Love God. Love Jesus so you can stand assured that you are a child of God, greatly loved by him. You can know that you have eternal life, and here's how. Look at these signs and stay clear from these lies. Now, 2 John, the message of 2 John continues in the spirit of 1 John. It is this: continue in the truth of Jesus Christ. John loves the elect lady and her children in the truth. That's verse 1. He loves her because of the truth, verse 2. He rejoiced that some of her children were walking in the truth, verse 4. His request is for them to love one another by keeping Christ's commandments. He urges her not to be deceived or even to greet anyone who teaches that Jesus did not come in the flesh. That's 2 John. Stick in the truth. If anybody comes and they deny Jesus came in the flesh, reject them. They're not of the truth. The message of 3 John is that believers should support and welcome fellow workers for the truth. So the truth is important, and we need to support it. So people who are working in the truth, we need to support them. And so what happens here in 3 John is John commends Gaius. He writes the letter to Gaius. He commends him for his hospitality to fellow workers for the truth who had gone out for the sake of the name. And he condemns a man named Diotrephes who rejected the apostolic authority and refused to welcome fellow workers because he wanted to own the church. And he also commends to Gaius, that he's writing this letter to, a man named Demetrius, whom he has sent, who is also a fellow gospel worker. Receive him. He's recommending him. And so expecting and hoping that he, though he is in that church and knows Diotrephes is acting out and acting evil, John says, I'm going to come deal with him. But you should receive, welcome, and send off in a suitable fashion fellow gospel workers. See what he says in verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. In other words, what John's saying, when you support these, you are a fellow worker with them. Okay, Jude, the very last book for tonight. Next to the last in the New Testament. The message of Jude is this: contend for the faith. Verse 3 says, Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there it is, contend for the faith. Why? Because there is a danger that demands an exhortation, and that danger is false teachers. Verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, verse 17 and 19, But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So, how to contend? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, we have a prayer to close with. The last of Jude. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that you, who are able alone to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence with great joy, the only God and Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to you be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Thank you for your word, its truth. Keep us in it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.